We might examine this text under the rubric of simply getting back to normal. And perhaps we find ourselves in a situation, although we're not facing a riot yesterday, and by grace of God. Well, perhaps nobody's going to fall out their pew, break their neck, and be taken up dead from this congregation. I hope not, because as one of our deacons has already pointed out to me, I can't preach until dawn because I haven't the ability to raise people from the dead. Well, thank you for that encouragement. I hope nobody becomes so exhausted by the preaching that they fall asleep, let alone fall out of a window. There's a lot of normality in these verses, and perhaps because of that, there's that inclination for us to rush on to the next passage. The life of Paul, recorded for us upon the pages of Scripture, is certainly not short of drama. As I've already alluded to, the end of the previous chapter spoke about the riot in Ephesus and the citizens of Ephesus chanting for about 2 hours, "Great is whatever her name is, I've forgotten. She deserves to be forgotten. I could look at it, but it's going to come to it. Well, great is Artemis of the Ephesians." 2 hours in the amphitheater, which you can visit to this day. A riot in which, if Paul had stepped his foot outside of the door, no doubt he'd have been swept along, and it wouldn't have ended well for him. I suspect that both he and those that had already been grabbed by the crowds would have met a most unpleasant end. Well, that's the end of that chapter, the previous chapter, and then as you look at the headings for your Bible, you'll see that Tychicus being taken up and brought back to life from the dead is what happens next. And in between, we have this travel log of, well, Paul was going to go from this place to that place, and then he was going to take this person with him, and then he was going to do something else, and so on. And it seems so ordinary, so mundane. And the only thing that gives it any glamour at all is because the names of the places that they're visiting are exotic, at least to our hearing, because they're so far away from us, so far removed from us, and we have some connection with them by reading through the scriptures. We know of Paul's ministry into many of the towns that he visited. And so it gains a sort of an air of a mystique about it, but in all honesty, how much do you really know about Derbe, Lystra, Macedonia? Can you point to it on the map? Don't go there. Well, here is Paul getting back to a degree of normality, and whether you got Eutychus being raised in the next chapter, it's not a commonplace in the New Testament. As I was thinking about it, I think there's three individuals that Jesus raised from the dead: Jairus, the widow of Nain's son, Lazarus. Peter raised Dorcas, and here we have Paul raising Eutychus. It's not exactly something that happened, just going to church, and a couple of people were raised out of the tombs. And that's not how it was. It was a rarity. So our minds latch on to the things that are spectacular, and there are a few things that are more spectacular than raising somebody who's taken up dead. So opening of chapter 20 seems downright pedestrian, and we're sort of, let's just skip over verses 1 to 6 and get on to the exciting stuff. If we were to put it in our terms, it would be a bit like being, if not the taking part in a riot in downtown Chicago. I don't. Did we have one this weekend? We did, again. So, good. I'm glad we live out in the suburbs then. So Paul's saying, well, there was a riot downtown Chicago, but this coming week I've got a plan to go to Peoria, Champaign-Urbana, and a few other places, and maybe Springfield. And my ultimate goal is actually to make my way to Washington, D.C. if I can get a flight and the COVID virus doesn't stop me from getting there. Well, okay, great, Paul. I'm glad you've got these plans, but how do I fit into those? Well, he goes through and this is for the older members in the congregation. Remember Rolodex, where you have all your contacts and you just flip through. If you're smiling, you're too old. I'm telling you that. So you flip through your Rolodex and you have all these names. And that's what Paul is basically doing here with, or at least Luke recording when he talks about Sopater and Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus. And of course, Luke, modest Luke, the beloved physician, doesn't mention himself, but he does say we, and there's the clue for us that the author is included. Most of it is really very ordinary, but it's there for a reason. And we pass over passages of Scripture at our peril. I think it was in a sermon that I was reading by Spurgeon very recently. The Lord graciously brings illustrations in the course of the week that show a particular truth. He was talking about someone who had been hearing some of the genealogies in the book of Genesis being read out and thinking to himself, well, this is kind of boring. Nothing more boring than hearing so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. And you try making that interesting to your five-year-old. Well, okay. But as he was reading through, one thing that struck him, that every time it came to a particular individual in the Genesis account, it said, and he died. And then so-and-so. And he died. And he died. And he died. That constant repetition God used to open his heart to see that one day we will all die, the hearer included. And from that he knew his need for a Savior. Why does God put these less than exciting passages in Scripture? They're there for a reason. And we ignore them at our peril. So it's our task this morning to give our hearts and minds to a passage of Scripture. It's not about rioting in Ephesus, and it's not about raising somebody from the dead. Not about Paul preaching until dawn. It's about Paul continuing about the work of ministry. Being faithful even in the small things, the ordinary things, the mundane things, the pedestrian things. But wanting to do what God had called him to do. Well, the first thing that we see as Paul calls the people in Ephesus together is the speed with which he does it. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. Paul could no longer minister in Ephesus. That was obvious. If he were to step foot outside of the house, he risked causing another riot, and that would not go well for him or for the church. His days in Ephesus were over. And when he leaves Ephesus, he never returns. This is his last day in Ephesus, having ministered there for years. And so they have a farewell gathering. And you can imagine that the people of God in the First Presbyterian Church of Ephesus were somewhat discouraged and downhearted. They've just lived through a riot because of the preaching of the gospel. And Paul has come to the recognition that if he were to remain, it would be not only to his, put him in danger, but would be to the considerable detriment of the church. And I really don't think it was a concern for his own welfare. If we saw last week as we looked at the riot, Paul was all for going to the amphitheater himself and presenting himself, and it was only prevented to by the wisdom of those cooler heads who said, no, Paul, that's not the way to gain the release of Gaius and Aristarchus. It wasn't a concern for his own safety. The track record of Paul shows that quite clearly. It was a concern for the well-being and the advancement of Christ's kingdom in Ephesus. The situation meant that he could not possibly continue to minister there, and so his days are over. But I want you to see how in Scripture Paul does not hesitate to do what he knows he has to do. After the uproar ceased, he waited around for another month or two and then decided, now's a good time. No, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And that shows the urgency with which Paul wants to deal with the situation. Now, it may make it seem as though I was raised in Victorian Scotland. But if I tell you that coal fires when I was growing up were not unusual, and in the apartment that my mother, my widowed mother, had, there was a coal fire. And I learned as a small boy how to make a... You think it's easy to make a coal fire? Well, you just try it. I learned how to make a coal fire. One thing about a coal fire is that if a coal falls out of the fire and onto the hearth, it will burn for a short period of time, but only a short period of time, and then the flame will actually go out very quickly. And then the glow will cease. It will leave kind of a tarry deposit on the tile in front of your fire, so you don't want to leave it for that long. But what boy can resist the experiment of seeing what happens when you take a coal out of the fire and just leave it on the hearth? Coal goes out very quickly. And that's what happens with Christians. When we're together in the fellowship of God's people, we encourage one another and we strengthen one another, and that flame of love towards the Lord Jesus Christ burns brightly. But when we are separated from the saints for any length of time, we find that our love towards the things of the Lord will grow cold. And we need to think about that in our context to this day. It is in God's providence that we're looking at this particular passage at this particular point in time for us as a congregation. We might say for us as a nation, but particularly for us in the context of worshiping the one true and living God. That worship is not just something we do because we quite like to do it, but I quite like to go on vacation, but I don't make that my weekly habit. And so when we are faced with the question, what is truly essential? As Christians, our response should be without hesitation. Joining together with the saints is essential. It's essential for the well-being of my soul. Now, there are those of our number who, for very good medical reasons, are prevented from joining together with us. We recognize that. We understand that. And this is not in any sense to be taken as a slight upon them. But for all who are able to join together Lord's Day by Lord's Day, it should be something of the first endeavor. Now, whenever we're in a large group, so we're told nowadays, and no doubt with good reason, we run the risk of contracting a virus. That is indeed true. But is that the only thing that we're concerned about? And because of what we're reading in the press, because of what we hear upon the newsreels and so forth, we're often brought to an opinion that the only thing that ever matters is not contracting the virus. But is that the only thing? I'm speaking to one of our members very recently, made reference to the fact that suicides have greatly increased. And I dare say that if you're looking for the statistics on the coronavirus, you'll see how many people have been tested, how many people have tested positive, how many people have recovered, all those sort of things. But I wonder if we were looking at the statistics for those who've committed suicide, where we see a spike. And I think we will. And I don't think any of us is going to be surprised at that. You see, it's not just one thing that we need to focus our attention upon. We need to balance and weigh all the different considerations together. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here in the beginning of this mundane section of Acts chapter 20, in which he calls them together immediately. Don't allow yourself to be taken off to one side because there was a riot. Just disperse. Keep your heads down low. Don't say anything. Don't do anything that might in any way stir up trouble. That is not the approach that that Paul takes. And indeed, if we're reading it with our understanding, he's basically doing the exact opposite. It's a bit like when those of you who drive motorbikes, thinking of no one in particular, but if you get off and I've done this, if you get off a motorbike while it's still moving, it doesn't end well. I'll tell you about that some other time. It doesn't end well. What's the best thing you can do if you jump off your motorbike while it's still going, or fall off a horse? Best thing you can do is get back on the horse, isn't it? Unless, of course, it's time for the flashing blue and red lights and you're taken off to hospital, in which case, leave it till you get out of hospital before you get back on the horse or your bike. And what is Paul doing with the saints in Ephesus? He's gathering them together. And he's saying, we can't stop, we must go on. And that is such an ordinary statement, isn't it? It's such a mundane, pedestrian thing that Paul is doing, but he's saying we need to continue. As soon as the riot ceased, the uproar has ceased, and now he's gathering the saints together and saying, the work of ministry goes on. And we're not going to let anything else get in the way of that. The cause of Christ will advance. And yes, it's kind of the ordinary, mundane travelogue that Paul has as he tells us about the various cities that he's going to, or at least Luke refers to. But it's the very ordinariness that calls for our attention. It's getting back to normal. Living in a rioting city is not the norm. And he wants the people of God to resume as quickly as possible. The people of God are to be in fellowship with him and with one another. If Paul is in the way, then he has to go. And to quote Shakespeare, if 'tis done, when 'tis done, it were done quickly, and off he goes. But he's making plans, and here's another lesson that comes out of this particular section. He's not just wandering about the ancient world, just making his way haphazardly from one place to another. He has short-term plans, he has medium-term plans, he has long-range plans. And we might say he has an ultimate plan. Short term, no longer going to be the pastor of First Presbyterian Church of Ephesus. He's going to head off to Macedonia. Medium term, he hopes to get to Jerusalem. Long range plan, Rome. That's where he really wants to aim for, this capital of the ancient world. But his ultimate aim is heaven, and nothing is going to get between him and that final goal. So Paul makes his travel plans. But as Scripture reminds us, man proposes, but it's God that disposes. James tells us very explicitly, you know, we make our plans and we say, we're going to do business in Ephesus today, we're going to go to Derby tomorrow. Well, this is what you should say, if God wills. And that's good for the days of James, and it's good for our days, and every day in between, and every day that continues until Christ returns. Yes, we have our plans, and we can say, it's my plan to do this, and to do that, and to go there, and to do this. But it's not just merely a way of using up unused breath in your body to say, if God wills. It's a recognition before the throne of grace that we're not the ones that are ultimately in control, that God's the one that's in control, and we do it according to his purposes and to his plans. And that's good for the people in Ephesus to know, as the roar of the riot is still ringing in their ears, that the plan of God goes forward. So Paul makes his plans. He lists out the places that he's planning to go to. And we're only verse 3, and we see a change in plan already. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. In other words, he's going to get a ship, some cruise line, no doubt, from Macedonia. You're going to get on a ship. A lot easier than walking across Turkey. It's about 1,000 miles. Oh, I'll take the ship, thank you. Well, I'd take the ship anyway, you know that. But take the ship to Syria, and then what happens? He gets word that if he takes that ship, he's going to, oh dear, accidentally fall overboard wearing a particularly heavy hat, and that would be the end of Paul. Oh, all right, well, we'll not take ship. So although he's made his plans, he recognizes those plans sometimes need to be changed. But the one thing that he's not doing, he's not whining and moaning to them. How do we know that? Well, just see what happens when Paul addresses the saints from First Presbyterian Church in Ephesus. Read it again. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples and after encouraging them. What the scriptures doesn't say, after he gave this wonderful motivational speech, then he left. After he tried to encourage them. It doesn't say that, does it? It says after he encouraged them. He was successful. Now, you don't encourage somebody by pointing to all the problems that we've had. Was that you? No, it was me, right. We don't encourage somebody by pointing out, oh dear, we've just had a riot. I'm off. And let me know if there's another riot, because I'll be praying for you, brothers. Well, thank you, Paul. You're on your own. That's what you're telling us. Not much encouragement there. What would Paul be telling them? Paul would be telling them, you know what? People will riot. Opposition does come. And if you want illustrations of the way in which opposition comes from the preaching of God's word, well, I've got a list an arm's length long and growing every day. But men and women and boys and girls are coming to hear the gospel and they're being saved. And they will stand with us in eternity. And it doesn't matter if Demetrius, the silversmiths, the coppersmiths, and those that are opposed. Because 2,000 years later on, if it wasn't recorded in your Bibles what they shouted in the amphitheater, then not one of you would have ever heard of the riot or of the person whose name they were shouting. But all the world knows of King Jesus. No wonder they were encouraged. It's not about the immediate circumstances in which we find ourselves. The riots may happen. Apparently riots are happening. And we may grow concerned about that. It would be understandable if you were to say, yes, we are concerned that there are riots downtown. What day of the week is it? Friday. Oh, yeah, the riot's due to start in about an hour's time. It's understandable if you get concerned about that. And if you were in the midst of it, even more understandable. But what is it that Paul is doing? He's saying, once the uproar has ceased, the dust has settled, gathers the saints together and says, you know, we're still the people of God. God is still in control. And I'm still going to preach the gospel. Even if it costs me my life, I will still preach the gospel. Ultimately, it did. But he had his goals. The short term, the medium term, the long range goals. But the ultimate goal was to get to heaven and to be with Christ. And in that, he was successful. Because he's better than the rest of us? No, because Christ is faithful. And there's the message that not only did the church in Ephesus need to hear, but it's the message that we need to hear as well. It's what brings us comfort and encouragement when the world seems to be falling apart. He's not just trying to encourage the disciples. He is encouraging them. After encourage them, just after a riot, he sets before them reasons to be encouraged. And I think we can see that from Scripture. We can anticipate the sort of things that Paul would have said. And if you point out the fact, well, that's not recorded in Scripture, well, we have to say, no, they're not recorded, at least in this part, but we can draw upon other pages of Scripture for the encouragement of our own souls. God's plan will not be thwarted. I can almost hear the disciples in Ephesus joining together and singing Psalm 2. Why the nations rage and imagine a vain thing. The kings and the princes will plot against the Lord and against his anointed, but he who sits in the heavens will do what? Laugh. Because God is sovereign. There's the principle. It doesn't matter how fierce the opposition might be, how powerful they may seem, or how sustained the opposition might be. The advice to each and every one is simply this: kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest his anger be raised and ye perish in the way. But the principle has to be followed through with a practice. And we've been examining that in recent weeks as well. When Nehemiah returns to build up the walls of Jerusalem, the best thing he could have done for a quiet life would have been to keep his mouth shut and just get on with things. But he preaches, and then the opposition comes. But they pray to God and posted a guard. And brethren, what are we here this morning to do if it isn't pray to God and post a guard? So it's not just principle, there's the practice as well. Paul immediately adapts his plans and gets on with the kingdom work. He knows that ministry for him in Ephesus is over. This is the last day that Paul is going to be found in Ephesus. He never returns. Even though he's passing through the area, as we'll come to see in the next chapter, he sends for the session of First Presbyterian Church in Ephesus and meets with them on a beach. So Paul saying to the elders, come down, we're going to have a barbecue on the beach at Miletus. I've got a few things to tell you. But this is his last day in Ephesus. Ministry is no longer a possibility for him there. And so he gathers the saints together and encourages them and then makes his plan. Well, if it's not going to be Ephesus, where? And we see Paul, who is truly faithful in much, We see also here in Acts chapter 20, the opening verses, mundane, pedestrian, ordinary. But he's faithful in little. Okay, if the door in Ephesus is closed to me, where else can I go? What else can I do? To whom else can I preach? He's encouraging the saints by saying this. I'm not quitting. I'm not giving up. And neither should you. So here we are. Life is getting back to normal. And after the first 6 months of this year, normal feels good. We long for normal. But let not normal be a mask for inactivity. But in being normal, ordinary, mundane, we are about the work of the kingdom, what God has called us to do. And God has called us, first of all, to worship. And we rejoice that we are found together in the place where prayer is often wont to be made, but where we can also hear the voices of the saints proclaim, "Great is thy faithfulness." Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the dramatic stories from the life of Paul. But we thank thee also for the ordinary. We thank thee, O Lord, that in Paul we see one who is faithful in much, because he was faithful in the least things, recognizing that his ministry in Ephesus was over. He talked immediately of what he would do next, and that encouraged the saints. May thy word encourage us, we pray. Grant, O Lord, that we may be faithful in the least, and that by thy grace we may be faithful in much. For this we'd ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.